You know, it really takes a brave person to sing happy birthday. And did I hear Mike Troll say, happy birthday, all you old people? Is that what I heard? Well, you know what? Once you get past 39, and most of us are past that, it's just a number, isn't it? That's it. I'm so glad you're here today. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. Excuse me. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. The second of Paul's prayers in this letter. And I love this prayer because, like the first one, it's so instructive. If you really, really love someone, a husband, a wife, a child, a grandchild, a friend, and you're thinking, how should I pray for that person? I think Paul gives us a nice and challenging and clear pattern for that. It's like we get corrected. Now, in our passage today, here's what's so wonderful. We're going to be taken to school, so to speak, on the issue of the love of God. And we're going to be reminded of just how deep and rich and, in a real sense, unfathomable is the love of God. A few years ago, out in Arizona, Terry Michael was speeding toward Tucson. And in the process of his speeding, he happened to pass an unmarked Arizona Highway Patrol car. The officer pulled Terry over, and when Terry explained that he was late for a class that he was teaching at the University of Arizona, okay, everybody got this, we've got a guy who's a teacher at the University of Arizona, cop pulls him over, the officer took pity on him and let him off with a warning. Before he went back to the car, he said, sir, slow down and be safe. Terry felt obligated to correct the officer. Excuse me, sir, but it should be slow down and drive safely. You said drive safe. The officer went back to his car and wrote him a $72 speeding ticket. You know, the facts are important, but sometimes if you're not careful, you can get policed. And Terry Michael that day got taken to school even as he was trying to take someone to school. I thought about that when I read the story this week. I can think I know and understand and grasp something of the love of God, but it's like in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes these words, and I am policed, I am taken to school, so to speak, on this idea of the love of God. So the second profound prayer and in the book of Ephesians, and the idea that Paul is working at here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be something like this: because of God's incomparable character. Now think about that. Is anyone like our God? You know the answer to that. But it's not just his incomparable character, it's his unlimited capacity. Does God know any limitations? Now think about how many people you know this morning who have an absolutely pristine, spotless, without blemish character, and who at the same time are able to do anything, anytime, anywhere. That's a short list, isn't it? But Paul is going to remind us that this is the God to whom we pray. Because God is incomparable in character, because he's unlimited in his capacity, I can experience, you can experience his enablement and his empowerment. And man, don't we need power. So, you see at the end of this passage, there's this beautiful doxology, right? Now to him who is able. It's not that we're able, because we're not, but it's because God is able. Like many of you, I don't remember a time when I was not in church. I suppose one of the earliest songs that I learned was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And so we've got it in this text. So let's look at the introduction. Let me read verses 14 through 16. Paul writes in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man." We'll stop right there. Look at that, "for this reason." Now, in almost all translations, I want you quickly look in your Bible, look at verse 14, and then look back to chapter 3, verse 1. You see what's happening there? Now, coming out of chapter 2, what's Paul been doing? He's been saying, well, really go back to chapter 1, you know, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. What a rich thing. God has reconciled us to himself. And then the first part of chapter 2, we're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. God is gracious, right? And then the last part of chapter 2, what does Paul do? He's really writing. He's really saying, look, we were alienated from God. God took the initiative, reconciled us to himself. We were alienated from each other because we're alienated from God. But God has repaired that breach. He's brought things together. And it's all because of the beauty of the gospel. So Paul is just moved and he's ready to pray in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, he's about to launch into a prayer. And then what do you have in verses 2 through 13? Scholars call it a parenthetical digression. Doesn't that sound cool? Basically, what it means is Paul was about to pray and then he thought of something else he needed to say, or in this case, write. And so what does he write in verses 2 through 13? He's saying, God called me to be God's spokesman, the missionary to the Gentiles. What a stroke of divine genius. You have the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Paul. That God raises up to communicate to the most pagan Gentile, the most idolatrous, most impure, immoral, messed up Gentile. Paul is there to communicate. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Okay? And so Paul is saying, that's what God called me to. And then would you notice what he says? Of this gospel, I was made a minister. And then look at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love that. You know, Paul didn't crank out words like, you know, I'm a thought leader. I'm a spiritual entrepreneur. I'm a cutting edge lead teacher. Paul says, look, I am the least of all the saints. I don't deserve to be standing up here in front of you. I love that true humility. And then he'll use that word, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. As Dr. Criswell used to say, the mysterion. Something hidden, unknown, but revealed by God. And what is that mysterion? Well, in this context, it is that God is making into one this body that includes Jew, non-Jew, and it's the church. And it's a glorious thing. It's the mystery that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's like Paul's heart is full, but you're going to miss the import and the impact of this prayer if you don't see Paul's heart. For this reason, and he's ready to pray, he's ready to bow, then he says, oh, by the way, I forgot about this. For this reason, you were formerly alienated, now you're in the family. So, for this reason, I bow my knees. Well, Paul is particularly intent, it seems, on sharing that information about his posture in prayer. Well, I don't have to tell y'all, you can pray walking down the street, you can pray standing up, sitting down, lying down, you can pray while you're driving. Please keep your eyes open if you do that. But why would Paul refer to bowing the knee? Well, the bottom line is the bowing of one's knee points to intensity in prayer. It speaks of a sense of awe. It is a position of submission. Now, I want you to remember, where is Paul when he writes these words? He's in prison. You can almost picture him on his knees in a, I don't know, a concrete or a dirt floor, but he's bowing the knee. You know, it is difficult to be, I suppose it's possible, but it's difficult to be boastful or prideful when you're on your knees. It is a position of humility and of submission. And I think about Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, which is echoed in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It's a sign of submission. And the point is, Paul is saying, hey, I'm bowing now. I'm bowing now. I'm on my knees and I'm interceding for you. So at this point, Paul is going to move once again. He's done it before in chapter 1. He's going to move from exposition to intercession. And he's going to pray that these people to whom he's writing, their believers, that they would grow in the knowledge of who God is and what God's purpose is. Now you think about that. You tell me, could you pray anything more important for people that you love that are believers than those two things? Lord, I pray that you would help my family. I pray that you would help my wife, my children, my grandchildren. I pray that they would know you better and understand your purpose more. Beautiful. Well, look at this reference to the concept of family. The concept of family that proceeds from God the Father. I think what Paul is tapping into here is this concept of family that he's described, this reconciliation in chapter 2. But it's like he expands it beyond that. The whole concept of family comes from God himself. Before there was a church, there was a family. God created and ordained the first marriage. All that is healthy and wholesome about the concept of family that we know what? It comes from God. It comes from God. You know, even in the Greek New Testament, also picked up in Latin, we talk about paternity. We talk about patria, pater, father. Exactly the terminology used here for the church. God is the Father. He's the Creator, right? And then look at that last phrase. I'm praying. He's going to ask God to do something for these people according to the riches of His glory, according to His inexhaustible resources. Wow. Prayer, I'm reminded and convicted at the same time, is really an index of my dependence and your dependence upon God. Now, I want you to think about that. I can say to you, oh, I'm really trusting the Lord here. You can say that to me. But the real index, barometer of our dependence on God is prayer. I think it's always good to pray. I wouldn't want to discourage anybody. The bottom line is, I could say to you, you could say to me, well, it seems like the only time we really get cranked up in praying is when we're in a crisis. You know, you ought to pray when you're in a crisis. I commend that. But at the same time, our lives are to be characterized by this constant awareness, this dependence upon God and His inexhaustible resources. Now, we talked about this in our class before, because in a class of this size and this many people at this age and stage of life, we got so many health challenges and other challenges going on. And think about it, when you pray, there are some things I know based on Scripture, I can pray and say, Lord, it is your will. You know? So when I pray for the Sunburst class, I can pray, Lord, I pray that the word will go forth clearly as I teach on Sunday morning. I don't have to say, now, Lord, is that really your will? I know that's his will. I don't have to pray, Lord, I ask that you would cause my friends to grow deeper in their love for you. Is that God's will for them? I don't have to doubt that. Not for a minute. Okay? The other side of our praying is there are some things I pray for and I don't know God's perfect plan. And you don't either. And anybody that tells you that they know God's perfect plan in every situation is just not being straight up with you. There's an illness. Well, what do I want? Well, from my perspective, I want complete healing, complete restoration, and I'd like to have it as soon as possible. Thank you very much. But you see, I don't know. I don't know. When God's doing one thing, he's doing 10,000 things. I don't know what his perfect plan and schedule is. And so, therefore, I have to pray, Lord, I have a limited perspective here, and I'm just your fallen, needy, dependent child. But Lord, in this situation, I pray for my friend. I pray for my children. I pray for my wife. I don't know what your perfect schedule and plan is, but this is what I'd ask you to do. But Lord, at the end of the day, I bow before you and acknowledge you have inexhaustible resources and absolutely perfect timing. This is the kind of God you are. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. Well, let's look at the prayer itself. Last part of verse 16, picking it up. That he, that is God the Father, notice again, very Trinitarian here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll stop there. Look at this prayer. How do I pray for my family? How do I pray for my friends? Well, really, I want you to see, and you see it in the outline, there are four things I want you to walk away with today. Paul prays for strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. Strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. Well, let's look at the first of these. He wants him to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in the core of who you are, in the part of you that nobody sees, in the deepest, most internal, significant location of who you are. I want you to be strengthened with power. Notice the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Be strengthened internally in proportion to the wealth of God. Now you try that on for a minute. What if we prayed this way? Lord, I want to pray for my wife. I want to pray for my husband. I want to pray for my grandchildren today who know you, that they would be strengthened on the inside in proportion to the wealth of God himself. Stunning, isn't it? And then notice why he's praying for this strength. It's connected. In order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, somebody might look at that and they think, well, wait a minute. Matthew, I thought you said that Paul is writing to believers here. He is. He's writing to believers. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What does he mean? Well, in the Greek New Testament, there are two words that are often translated to dwell, be at home, or be with, something like that. One of those conveys the idea of temporary residence. It's like someone passing through. That is not the verb that Paul uses here. He specifically uses a verb which means to stay at home, to dwell. Here's the picture I would give. If I go out of town, and if I go to another city, let's say I went to Denver, Colorado. Went to Denver last year, and I had reservations in a hotel in Denver for a conference, right? I had a hotel room. Did I lodge in that room for a few days? Yes. Was it my permanent dwelling? No. I was just there for a while, and I unpacked my clothes for a little bit and stayed 2 or 3 days. Contrast that with my home, my domicile, my crib where I live, okay? Well, I can remember over the years, I'd walk in from church on a Sunday afternoon. As soon as I walked in the door, you know, coats were coming off, ties were cut. I was at home, man. I was going to get comfortable, and I was going to sit in my favorite chair. That was my home, and I knew where all my stuff was, and that's where I lived. I think that's exactly what Paul's getting at here, that Christ may be increasingly at home in you. Permanent residence, not temporary lodging. Okay? And look at it, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul combines the horticultural, being rooted and grounded in love. Those of you that work with plants and gardening and landscaping, you know how important the root system is. Rooted and grounded, Paul moves from the horticultural to the architectural, that you being rooted and grounded in love. The idea here is Paul is saying, if you want to weather the storms of life, you can't be superficial. You can't be shallow. You know, growing up in East Texas, there was a saying, I remember people saying, well, that's about as shallow as a cow track. Okay, y'all know what a cow track is. You know, you don't have sidewalks. The cows, when they're walking to the feed trough, they're walking across the pasture, they wear out the grass. A cow track, shallow as a cow track, no depth. And you know, that's a concern today in the Western world for the church. We've got all this information, we've got all this knowledge, but how much application do we have? Depth as opposed to superficiality, stability, rooted and grounded in love. So there's strength. And look at what happens next. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know. So we've got to comprehend and to know, two infinitives, really indicating the same thing. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wait a minute, Paul. You're praying that these people will comprehend and grasp and know a love that you say surpasses knowledge. What's up with that? I think that's just the point. Paul is saying, this side of heaven, you're not going to wrap your mind completely around the magnitude of the marvelous love of God. But I'm praying that increasingly you'll have a grasp of just how wonderful it is. That's it. To grasp something of the surpassing love of God. And notice the dimensions. Its width, its length, its height, its depth. You know, in a lot of descriptions down through history, you just have three dimensions dealt with. That is to say, height and depth sometimes are included. But notice that Paul, it's like he's just ransacking creation to say, you know, however high you can go, however low you can go, however wide you can go, wherever you can go, it's a powerful thing. It's like he's saying to these Gentiles, every dimension of evil that formerly held you captive has been transformed by the love of Jesus. And it infuses every atom and molecule of your present existence. Rooted and grounded in love, that you might know how wide and long and high and deep those dimensions, the context of knowing this love, look at it, with all the saints, plural. What is the how do we know and fully appreciate this marvelous love of God? Paul says it doesn't happen in isolation. In fact, isolation can limit you from fully appreciating the love of God and understanding it. So think about our culture today. You know, we fly solo. You know, Operation Individualism, right? The saints, the plural there, and there's Paul at it again. And then look at the last thing. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Pointing to completion, pointing to that full maturity. What's the end game here? What's the end goal? The goal is that you might be conformed to the image and person of Christ, and that you might fully know and understand and appreciate the depth of His love and all that it purchased for you. Stunning. Finally, quickly, let's look at the doxology. Good theology. Remember we talk about it in here? Good theology always leads to doxology. Right thinking about God just leads you to that place where you have to put down the pen or open up your mouth and say, Lord, who is like the Lord our God? Well, John Stott writes in his commentary on Ephesians, the highest aspirations are not beyond God's power to bestow. Supernatural ability. I need to hear that. Some of you today need to hear that. You got a situation, physically, relationally, financially, you think there's just absolute, this is a mess. There's no way out. Well, God is not limited. And look at what Paul does. It's really a verbal pile up here. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I like what one writer does. It's like God through Paul is saying God is able to do. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or think. He's able to do all. He's able to do more. He's able to do much more. And He's able to do way much more. It is a picture of superlatives here. Paul says, however able, however competent you think God is, He's infinitely more competent than that. Isn't that stunning? Is that your view of God? However great I think God is, He's infinitely greater than that because I have a finite fallen mind. And I'm convicted myself, and I think it's a rebuke to us. Part of the reason we struggle so much sometimes is because we're thinking too much about other things than the greatness and the competency and the capacity of God. Might not sound culturally correct in our pragmatic, pluralistic world, but the bottom line is, what do we as believers need to do? We need to think about God's greatness more. And as we think about His greatness more, we'll live in light of that greatness more. Well, He's able. It's like Paul runs out of language here. I don't have the words to describe the competency of the sovereign of the universe. How does He do it? According to the power at work within us. What is the power at work within believers? Paul tells us earlier, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And I want you to put that in your mind. Think about it. Oh, you say, I just feel so weak. I don't. Well, you are. I am. You are. But we're talking about resurrection power, the power that brought up Jesus from the grave. And that's not an exaggeration. This is New Testament theology. That resurrection power is the same power God uses to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable in our lives. And then what does Paul do? To Him be the glory, the honor, the credit, the recognition. Two places in the church, the gathering of God's redeemed, and in Christ. God is glorified, God is honored, God is exalted in the person of Christ. And look at what Paul says. I want the Father to be glorified in the church and in Christ in every generation, for all time, for eternity. And look at that last word. Amen. You know what the word means? So be it. Let it be. Let it be. You'll notice in the outline today, I don't have a big so what there. Because I don't even know if that's appropriate this morning, because this prayer should so stagger you and me. I think of two words. This is a prayer that calls forth my dependence in yours. Lord, make me a more dependent subject. And the other word would be doxology. The more dependent I truly am, the more doxological I will be. So what do I do? In the circumstances of life, in its difficulties, in its disorientations, in its disappointments, all of us have those, don't we? We can rest in the reality of the absolute power, ability, and competence of King Jesus. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You know what you need to meditate on this week, and I need to meditate on? This. It'll change our lives. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being faithful to us, even in the midst of our failure. And Father, I pray for myself, and I pray for these friends today, that, Lord, for your name's sake, we would be strengthened in the inner man. And that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be increasingly at home in us. That we really would be increasingly rooted and grounded in love. And that we would comprehend with all the saints the surpassing reality of your love. And Father, we agree together this morning that you're the great giver, and the giver gets the glory. So may we glorify you by being increasingly dependent and increasingly doxological. For the glory of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. And in this name, amen. Y'all have a great week.